This is Precepts Audio Message PA-394. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Matthew chapter 16. And last time we finished off chapter 15. Considering the second feeding of the multitude, where he fed 4,000 men, excepting women and children, with 7 loaves and a few little fishes. And then we saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him and wanting him to show them a sign from heaven. In other words, that the signs he was giving, the great signs of healing and so forth, weren't enough for them. They wanted him to do some special sign just for them. Like maybe make the stars dance with his fingertips or who knows what. But he tells them that they can read the signs of the sky when it's evening. And they'll say it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red. And if in the morning they'll say it's going to be fall weather because the sky is red. So they can discern these signs of the sky, but they can't discern the signs of the times. We talked about that the signs of the times is a phrase that's been taken up by the eschatological preachers to be signs of Christ's second coming. And they use it to myriad to 1,001 ideas about signs that they think they see today that he is about to come. But the Lord was talking about the signs of his own time. And these were the signs that these Pharisees were not seeing. He wasn't talking about signs of his second coming. Certainly anybody who thought they saw signs of his second coming 2,000 years ago would have been very mistaken. And the Lord hadn't even left from his first coming, so there certainly couldn't be signs of his second. So the signs of the times in our day are the signs of the times in which we're living. And they are the signs of God's dispensation of grace. We see God being silent. And we see him administering his grace to the world. Justice not being carried out, but God working in secret. And those are the signs of our times. Well, when they came to the other side of the sea, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And he told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples thought he was just saying this because they'd forgot to bring food. So he calls them little faith ones. And points out to them that they should have understood and remembered the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets they took up, which you remember was 12. The 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets they took up, which was 7. And remember, in both cases, the starting material didn't matter. First time he had fewer loaves and more people to feed, and yet he had more food left over. The second time he had more loaves and fewer people to feed, yet he had less food left over. So the important thing wasn't the starting material, but it was the Lord who provided. So how could they be so worried about not having any food when they have the Lord with them? They had the Lord, they had everything they needed. So they should have learned the lesson from those two events, and they didn't. So then they understood that he wasn't talking about leaven of bread, like don't buy bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he was talking about their teaching. So that's as far as we got the last time. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So once again, they traveled. They had been traveling, as we saw in the last few verses. And they arrived at Caesarea Philippi. Now, of course, there were more than one place called Caesarea, named after Caesar. This place had been formerly called Panias. And it had apparently been rebuilt fairly recently by Philip the Tetrarch, who named it Caesarea. This is located near the source of the Jordan. And it's mentioned only here and in the parallel passage in Mark in Scripture. The other more familiar Caesarea that we read about in the New Testament was on the Mediterranean Sea. And that one is mentioned throughout Acts multiple times. But this was the one in Phillips Land, like I said, formerly called Peneus, located near the start of the Jordan. So, they come to the borderlands of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say?" And this would be anthropos, which means people in general, not just males. "Whom do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now these disciples would have heard what the people were saying about the Lord. When those same people probably would keep quiet and not say such things if the Lord himself was present. Like, you don't talk about someone when they're there, but you might talk about them when they're not there. Now, certainly the things that the Lord did, his healings, miracles like the feeding of the 5,000, these things must have caused a big sensation in Israel, and everybody would have been talking about him. Certainly we can imagine if such a man was on earth today and going around doing the things the Lord was doing, there would be a lot of talk about him. So everyone was forming their opinions. Of course, everybody likes to have an opinion, likes to think they've figured things out. So everyone's forming their opinions as to who he is. So he asks, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14, "And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So they said these things, and of course, whenever there are times where it says that the disciples said this, we don't imagine that they're all speaking in perfect unison, as if they practiced it in advance. But we're probably saying one is saying one thing that they heard, and another saying another thing that they heard, and so forth. So they say, some say, and of course these were the rumors that were going around, again, the opinions and interpretations of men. So first of all, they repeat that some say John the Baptist. Now, this rumor should not be new to us because we've already heard about it back in chapter 14 and verse 2. Verse 1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus," verse 2, "and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." So from this we learn that Herod was the origin of that rumor. Of course, any time an important person or a leader like a king says something, some people will hear that he said it and will take it up and decide he must know, he must be right. So there are some people who are spreading this story around and thinking that he is John the Baptist, like Herod thought. Then some were saying that he was Elias, and of course that should be Elijah. And as I've told you before, in Greek you just couldn't end a word with an H unless it was TH or PH. So they put an S as the closest they could do. So Elias is Eliah or Elijah. But why would some people think that the Lord might be Elijah? Well, remember a couple facts about Elijah. Number one, Elijah is one of, obviously, very few people, only two, from the Old Testament who didn't die. As we read it in 2 Kings chapter 2, he and Elisha were walking together, and a chariot of fire came down, divided the two of them, and then Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. But he did not go up there permanently, as Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And of course, since Elijah did not die, he's not going to have to be raised from the dead like everyone else will be to come into the kingdom. He will simply be sent by the Lord back from heaven. And he will be sent before the coming of the great and dreadful or awe-inspiring day of the Lord. And Christ himself confirms this truth in the very next chapter, chapter 17, when his disciples asked him in verse 10, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." So Elijah is going to come first before the Lord's second coming, before the day of the Lord and the parousia. And he's going to restore all things in Israel. He'll restore the kingship and the priesthood and the tribes and the so on and so forth. So some people thought he was Elijah because they knew Elijah was supposed to come before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord. So they thought maybe the Lord Jesus Christ was Elijah. Well, others thought he was Jeremias. Well, once again, that's Jeremiah. Can't end a Greek word with an H. So this is the familiar Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Now we might scratch our heads, why would anybody have thought that he would be Jeremiah? Well, we're probably not going to understand this if we only look in our Bibles, because they probably got this idea from an extra-biblical source. And it's mentioned in a couple Jewish writings, such as the book in the Apocrypha of 2 Maccabees. And I'll read you the portion, 2 Maccabees chapter 2. I'm reading this from the King James Version, verses 1 through 8. 2 Maccabees 2, 1 through 8 says, "It is also found in the records that Jeremy the prophet commanded them that were carried away to take of the fire as it hath been signified, and how that the prophet, having given them the law, charged them not to forget the commandments of the Lord, and that they should not err in their minds when they see images of silver and gold with their ornaments. And with other such speeches exhorted he them that the law should not depart from their hearts. It was also contained in the same writing that the prophet, being warned of God, commanded the tabernacle and the ark to go with him, as he went forth into the mountain, where Moses climbed up and saw the heritage of God. And when Jeremy came thither, he found an hollow cave, wherein he laid the tabernacle and the ark and the altar of incense, and so stopped the door. And some of those that followed him came to mark the way, but they could not find it. Which when Jeremy perceived, he blamed them, saying, As for that place, it shall be unknown until the time that God gather his people again together and receive them unto mercy. Then shall the Lord show them these things, and the glory of the Lord shall appear, and the cloud also, as it was showed under Moses, and as when Solomon desired that the place might be honorably sanctified." So this passage appears in the Apocrypha. Now the Apocrypha, for those of you who don't know, were Jewish writings. They're written generally between the completion of the Old Testament with Malachi or Chronicles, whichever one was the last written. And they were written, some of them were written in Hebrew, some of them were written in Greek. Most of them we only have in Greek, and so we only guess whether they were original Hebrew or not. Some of them we have partial manuscripts of the Hebrew. But they were included by the church many times in their Bibles, and at the Protestant Reformation, they called them deuterocanonical or second canon. When the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants looked at these and said, you know, they call these books second canon, but these books really show that they aren't divinely inspired. And so why do we have books in the Bible that aren't inspired by God? And so they took them out. Rightfully so. That is, some of the reformers did. Obviously, they hadn't done so when they translated the King James Version, since they still have them in. And the Church of England does still, their official King James Version does still have the Apocrypha in. In fact, if you're, they don't have an official Bible in England anymore, but the ones that the bishops have recommended, they say you ought to have the Apocrypha in it. So obviously not all Protestant churches, quote-unquote, got rid of the Apocrypha. But I certainly agree with getting rid of it. It wasn't written by God. Why should it be in the Bible? But these were Jewish writings. You know, even though we say they're in the Catholic Bible, well, that doesn't mean they're Catholic writings. They were Jewish writings. And they were included in the Septuagint, the Jewish translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And like I said, in some cases, that's all we have left. We don't have, if there was an original Hebrew, we don't even have it anymore. But the people would have known these things. And so they knew this story about Jeremiah having hid, before the Babylonians destroyed the temple, hid the tabernacle and the ark and the altar of incense. And so they thought that someday Jeremiah was going to come back to show everybody where those things were, and that that would happen before God's kingdom. So that was probably why some people thought the Lord might be Jeremiah. They think, well, maybe God sent Jeremiah back, and the Lord's Jeremiah, and he's going to show us where the ark is and all these things. So some of them got this from the Apocrypha and thought he might be Jeremiah. But then others think he is one of the prophets. Now, I don't know if this necessarily means they think it's one of the old prophets risen from the dead. Could be they're just saying that we think he is one of the prophets. Now, that is what John the Baptist was. Of course, John the Baptist was one of the prophets. The Lord said that in Matthew 11 and verse 9, where he said, "What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And in many ways, people have called John the Baptist the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he even had with his disciples kind of a school of prophets following him, as we see really from the time of Samuel, where Samuel seems to have a contingent of minor prophets with him under the major prophet of Samuel. We see that under Elisha as well and some of the other prophets. And John is kind of the same way. Of course, some of those disciples later deserted him to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John 1:37. So John was one of the prophets, but to think that the Lord was just one of the prophets, well, he was more than that. Of course, he was the prophet that Moses spoke of, the prophet with a capital P. He was the Word of God in human form, not just a man who spoke the Word of God. But some of them said, well, he's not any Old Testament prophet, he's just God's latest prophet for Israel, just one of the prophets. So these are all the ideas they had heard. Verse 15, he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? So he asked them, and remember, ye is the plural. Thou and thee are the singular. Ye and you are the plural. Before we decided to get rid of them all and only keep you, which is kind of regrettable, since we can't distinguish a plural and a singular you anymore. But remember, ye is plural. So he's asking, what do you all think? And Peter then becomes the spokesman and speaks for them. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter becomes the spokesman here, and he's singled out for having become the spokesman and being the one who said this. This was good that he said it. But he no longer speaks for all of them. Well, 10 of them would have agreed with him, but I think that Judas did not. As we find out in John chapter 6, I don't think Judas believed this. Judas said if he thought maybe the Lord was God's Messiah, the Christ, he had decided against it long ago, along with the others in John 6 who had left. But because Judas was their treasurer, he saw in this an opportunity to make some money and stayed with him. So Peter might speak for 10 of his fellow disciples, but not for the last one. Now this is Peter's conclusion. He has been with the Lord since the start of his ministry. He's seen and heard all that the Lord did and said. He saw the Lord's authority, and he had even received authority from the Lord to heal and cast out demons himself. And when the Lord gave him the authority, he was able to do it. He received authority from the Lord to walk on the water. So his conclusion, after all he experienced and all he has seen, is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we might ask ourselves, why were the people not concluding this? We could say, well, for one thing, none of them had seen all that the Lord did. But for another, it was probably confusing to them. I mean, who would have imagined that the Messiah would come and yet not say he was the Messiah? They must have thought, well, if he was the Messiah, he would tell us so. So the fact that he wasn't saying probably led them away from that conclusion. But Peter received that conclusion, and it was the right one. Now, I haven't seen all the Lord did or experienced all that Peter experienced. You know, I've read these things in the Word and believed them the same as Peter did. And I think what applies to me, and it applies to you too if you believe, is what the Lord said in John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so we are those who didn't see all the things Peter saw and didn't experience all the things Peter experienced, and we believe. So by the Lord's words, we are blessed for doing so. Now when he says, thou art the Christ is Greek for the Messiah or the Mashiach in Hebrew, or in Aramaic, the language Peter spoke. And Peter was speaking of the anointed one that had been promised to Israel long before. And he says, you're not only that you're the Messiah, he also says that you are the Son of the living God. So beyond even realizing he was the Messiah, Peter had now come to realize that Messiah was more than just a man. Of course, he'd seen him calm the storm and walk on the water and all the things he'd done. And he realized what most of the Israelites had never realized, and that was that Messiah was more than just a descendant of David, more than just a prophet like Moses. He was actually God represented in human form, the living God in the form of the Son, his representative in human form. So verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So the Lord answers and he says to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed there, again, I've spoken of how nebulous our English word bless is. We use it and just has a vaguely good connotation, but we don't know what it means. And unfortunately, it's not easy to define from Greek either because it's used to translate two different Greek words. But this is the one makarios, which means how happy or oh the happiness. So he says, you are very happy, Peter. You have cause for great happiness. Why? Because he believed this and said so. And I don't think, although he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, and thou again is singular, pointed just at Judas, I think 10 others believed it too. And were also blessed, although Peter was perhaps particularly blessed because he was the one who said so. But Judas didn't believe this, again, and appears to have stayed with the disciples only in hope of embezzling from the Lord's treasury. But he says, blessed, or oh, how happy you are, Simon Bar-Jonah. And Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. That might be what we would call his last name. Bullinger says, the Lord uses his human name and parentage in contrast with the divine origin of the revelation made to him. So his human name, Simon, remember, he got Peter from the Lord. The Lord said, you will be called Peter. He gave him a new name, but his human name was Simon, and his Bar-Jonah was his parentage, his last name. So that was what he received naturally. But the revelation of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he received that not naturally. So he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now flesh and blood, we have to understand, doesn't just stand for like the meaty portion of the body that we call the flesh, or the fluid that runs through the veins that we call the blood. But flesh and blood stands for what someone is by birth, by training, by education, by culture, by position, and so forth. That is flesh. And the blood stands for the nationality, genetics, we might say, the nation you're from. So Peter didn't know this because he was a Jew. There are plenty of Jews who didn't know it. He didn't know it because he was a Galilean, and the Galilean culture revealed it to him. He didn't know it because he was educated. He wasn't. At least not more than any common Jewish peasant was. So he didn't receive these things from any natural source. This knowledge came from the Father in heaven. So flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee. Revealed there is apokalupto, meaning to pull the veil from. So flesh and blood didn't unveil this to Peter, but my Father which is in heaven, or in the heavens, this is in Greek. So Peter got his knowledge from the Lord. And the question is, do we know the same thing? Do we realize that Jesus is the anointed one, God set apart to be the Savior? And do we realize that he is the representative of the living God, God in human form? Because if we are, then we are happy people as well. We have cause for great happiness. Because believing that, as John says, you may have life in his name. So verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or Sellers Resultant Version, and I say also unto you that you are rock, and upon this, the rock, I will build of me the ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Now this is the Greek word petros, which means rock. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. It would be kind of a silly statement for the Lord to just tell Peter his name. So he's not just saying you are Peter, like if somebody said to me you are Nathan, as if I didn't know that. But he's saying I say to you that you are rock. Now throughout the Old Testament, this word rock was often applied to Jehovah of the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 31, says, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So when he speaks of their rock and our rock, of course, he's speaking of their gods. Their gods are not like our God. Their rocks are not like our rock. Their rocks would not sustain them and hold them up in the day of trouble, whereas Israel's rock would. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 21, when Moses had asked the Lord to show him, verse 18, I beseech thee, show me my glory. And the Lord said to him in verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses stood on the rock, and he hid him in the cliff of the rock, in the crack in the rock, until he passed by, and then lets him see his back. So he hid him in the rock. And rock was often used in the Bible for the character of God. In the Psalms, David often says that Jehovah is my rock, and my fortress, my deliverer, in him will I trust. So rock stands for the character of God. In other words, solid protection, something upon which one can build. Now, Petros here is a Greek translation. The Lord was no doubt speaking Aramaic to the disciples. That would have been the language they spoke. So Petros is a Greek translation of the Chaldean word or the Aramaic word Kephas, which means bedrock. I say unto thee that thou art bedrock. So Peter, and indeed I think 11 of these 12 disciples have partaken of God and of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent that he could say to them, I say to you that you are rock. He could have said the same to the other disciples that here he said personally to Peter. Notice thou, that's the singular you. You are rock. And he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now upon this rock, now the first occurrence, Petros, was the masculine form of rock. I say unto you that thou art Peter, Petros. But then he says, and upon this rock, this is Petra. Now Petra can be either neuter or feminine, but here it's feminine, which is evidenced by the fact that it's used with a feminine article. And that's the way you tell if there are words that could be multiple genders or multiple forms. You tell which form it is by the article that's used. So since this is the feminine Petra, it's impossible to say that the Lord was going to build the ecclesia on Peter, because then he would have said Petros again. But it's also equally impossible to claim that the Lord was going to build the ecclesia on himself. That's what some people want to say. You want him to say, you are Peter, but upon this rock, me, myself, I'll build my church. Well, no, because the Lord would be masculine, and then he would have said Petros again, masculine. Now, Bullinger, in his companion Bible notes, thinks that this is referring to Peter's confession of faith. Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that the Lord is going to build his church, his ecclesia, on Peter's confession of faith. And Bullinger suggests that the feminine, Petra, implies the word homologia, or the word for confession, or saying the same thing. Well, the problem with this idea is that the word for confession, homologia, does not occur in this context. It doesn't occur in Matthew 16. In fact, it doesn't occur anywhere in Matthew, nor does it occur anywhere in any of the Gospels. So to say he referred to homologia, when Matthew never even uses homologia, is pretty shaky. Seller suggests that this refers to these 11 disciples as a company. And the reason he says Petra instead of Petros is to emphasize that they were one rock. On this company, he says, men who by revelation of God knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, on them the Lord was going to build his outcalling. And that's what we see him doing in the Acts period, building upon the rock of the 12 once Matthias replaced Judas. But at any rate, the contention of the Catholics that Peter was the rock the Lord was going to build the church on, and so the church is built on the Pope, I think that is certainly not true, since Petra is feminine, can't refer to Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, but the Greek is of me. And Seller suggests we could read it that way, that he would be building up the ecclesia of himself. In other words, his substance. It's much the same figure as when he talks about the ecclesia, which is his body. And I don't think that means there is toenails and his spleen. That's referring to the important character aspects of the Lord, that he is the prophet, and so when they're prophets, they're partaking of what he is to become in part what he is. He is the apostle, and they became apostles. They partook of what he was and became what he was in measure. He was the healer, and so when they became healers, they partook of what he was and became what he was in measure, and so forth. And that is what he did. And Ephesians talks about it, looking back on it, of course, from the dispensation of grace. Ephesians talks about it in Ephesians 4, verse 11, when he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And notice, he gave these. He didn't just give apostles and prophets, he gave them the ability to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he didn't give it from some pool that he had, he gave it from himself. He was the prophet, the apostle, the evangelist, the shepherd, and the teacher. And so he gave of himself to these men to constitute them as these things that he was himself. All the gifts listed by Paul and all his epistles, in fact, were inherent first in Jesus Christ, before he gave of himself to others to make them in measure what he is. For example, if we turn to the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. We could say the same thing. Verse 27. Now ye are the body, the substance of Christ, and members in particular, partakers of a portion. And God has set some in the church, the ecclesia, first apostles. Christ is the apostle. Secondarily, prophets. Christ is the prophet. Thirdly, teachers. Christ is the teacher. That's why they call them rabbi. After that, miracles. Christ certainly was the miracle worker. Then gifts of healings. Christ is the healer. Then helps. Christ was a great helper of his people, and he sent the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to be our helper today. Governments. And the government is going to be on his shoulders in the kingdom. Diversities of tongues. And of course, I believe the Lord was the one who gave diversities of tongues, who caused diversities of tongues at the Tower of Babel. And he is the living word of God. So all languages can find their personification in him. So he was going to build of him, not just build my ecclesia, but build it of himself. I will build of me the ecclesia. And of course, we have it translated here in the King James Version, church. Now, this is the first occurrence of the word ecclesia in the book of Matthew, which of course makes it the first occurrence in the New Testament. And makes this one of the most important passages in Matthew. Now, the word ecclesia occurs twice in Matthew and occurs never again in any of the Gospels. So people might think that the four Gospels would just be filled with information about the church. But they're not. Now, when it comes to this word ecclesia, it's a tragedy that people would say that this organization that I founded, or that we founded, or of which I am a part, to which I belong, this branch of organized religion, that's what's meant by the word ecclesia. Well, that's just a tragedy, and that is not the truth. Now, they talk about the word ecclesia meaning outcalled, and they say the church is called out of the world, so that means the church is the outcalled of today. But that doesn't justify it. The word ecclesia does not mean church. Now, it comes from the word kaleo. That's where the klesia part comes from, kaleo, which means to invite or to bid. And it means that in about 50 occurrences in the New Testament. But kaleo also means to name, to designate, to position, or to set forth. And it means that in about 100 occurrences in the New Testament, twice as many as it means invite or bid. Now, ek means out. And so when you put ek, kaleo, or ekklesia, it means outpositioned. And refers to an outpositioned or outnamed one. In other words, it refers to one who has a position out of another. Now, it's actually a governmental term. And when the Lord uses it, it has to do with the kingdom or the government of the heavens. So when we have the ecclesia, what we have there are the outpositioned ones, particularly those who have a position out of God and who therefore can mediate between God and other men. This is what the Lord was about to build out of himself. Was a group of representative leaders in his government who could represent him to other men. And yet men today want to insist that it means church. But what does church mean? Sellers pointed out that Time magazine reported on the first meeting of the World Council of Churches back in 1948. And it reported that, quote, the greatest church meeting since the Reformation could not even agree upon a definition of the word church. So the first meeting of the World Council of Churches, and they couldn't decide what a church was. Well, nothing's really changed from then to now. Is that even now today, nobody can really define what exactly a church is. And the problem is probably found in the fact that the word church has no real definition. A dictionary will list what are supposed to be definitions, but one who studies it out will find that church is a fickle word and an ephemeral word upon which no one approximate meaning can be fixed. Now, in the New Testament, we read of the ecclesia in the wilderness, referring to the Israelites who followed Moses. So this ecclesia in the wilderness existed 1,500 years before Christ said, I will build of me my ecclesia. Well, considering that one had been in existence 1,500 years before Christ said this, and another ecclesia was about to be built, then there can be no doubt that there are two ecclesias right there before us. What are these two ecclesias, and what is the difference? Well, to understand these two, we must understand what an ecclesia is. No one has the right to speak concerning any particular ecclesia before he can answer the question of what is an ecclesia in the first place. And some people are always talking about the church, which is his body, the church, the body of Christ, the church, which is his body. And yet, if you question these people, it becomes obvious that they don't even know what a church is. So they have all kinds of things to say about the church, which is his body, and yet they have nothing to say about what a church is. Well, how can they possibly even know the first thing about the church, which is his body, then? Well, despite all their talk about the church, God's people seem to be without an answer to the important question of what a church or what an ecclesia is. Well, if we had a definition, well, then all our questions about the church would quickly disappear. Such debatable questions as, when did the church begin? Well, that can never be settled until we know what an ecclesia is in the first place. Many people argue about whether the church will go through the Great Tribulation. Well, how could we possibly know if the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation if we don't even know what a church is? Now, among men, a church is a building set apart for worship. A church is a single congregation. Or a church is a denomination. Some people say that the church is the whole company of the redeemed in the present administration. And of this, Seller says, I know of no definition that Scripture denies as fully, as flatly, and as finely as this. And once again, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen, in his great address to the Sanhedrin, speaks of the church in the wilderness under Moses. So if the church is the company of all believers today, how can this be if the church also describes a company under Moses 1,500 years before Jesus Christ came and anyone believed in him? Now there was an ecclesia, a church in Ephesus, composed of people who worshiped Diana of the Ephesians. And any Bible student could see that if they hadn't, for the one time in the entire New Testament, failed to translate ecclesia by church in this passage. But it occurs in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the ecclesia, the church, was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Verse 39, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Again, ecclesia, church. And when he had thus spoken, verse 41, he dismissed the assembly, the church. Well, here they haven't translated a church because they want to hide this. They don't want this group of unbelieving Athenian governmental leaders, which is what this is, who worship Diana of the Ephesians, they don't want to call these a church. And in fact, in verse 37, our King James translators translated a word that means robbers of temples or plunderers of temples, hierusalos, and they translated that robbers of churches. The one time in the Bible where they ever translated a word that is an ecclesia as church. So the translator of Acts 19 has done backflips to hide the truth regarding ecclesia from us. Now, why was a group of heathens in Ephesus called an ecclesia, a church, if you will? Well, we could learn that if we first learn what an ecclesia is. But instead, of course, men hide this embarrassing reality behind the magic wand of wave the magic wand of translation and hide the truth behind a translation assembly. Now, when it comes to the word church, you can take all those definitions of a building, a congregation, a denomination, all believers. But church is a weasel word beyond this, as we can see when people talk about, for example, the Church of Satan. And we can see that church is a word that wiggles out of being tied down to a clear meaning. And it's a chameleon that changes its color to fit its environment. It's related to no one single idea, but willingly accommodates itself to any purpose for which people choose to use it. So men put this word in the Bible not because it translated or represented the Greek word ekklesia, but simply because they wanted to get their religious organizations called churches into the Bible. And if this was not the case, why else would they have hidden the truth of Acts 19 behind translation? Every lover of the truth needs to accept his sins and those of his fathers regarding this word church. And this is certainly true of dispensationalists and even many Acts 28 dispensationalists as well. Because as I said, what truth can we possibly have about the church which is his body if we don't even have a definition of a church? Now the word ecclesia in Scripture is used as a translation in the New Testament of the word kahal in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And if we're going to come to a clear explanation of ecclesia, we need to also come to a clear explanation of kahal. Both ecclesia and kahal in Scripture are applied to a certain class of things, and nothing else is ever called ecclesia. Once we know what characteristic a thing must have for it to be called ecclesia and be in this class, then we'll have a true definition of ecclesia, and we can think of that definition every time we come upon the word church. And then we'll realize that the Lord didn't say, "On this rock I will build my church," and mean all the religious organizations we see on every hand today. I mean, are all these organizations built on the rock? Do all these organizations represent Jesus Christ? Or just one of them? Must we go through the fruitless search that many men have gone through to find just the right church that actually is the one that's built on Jesus Christ? Or should we give up on that and say what some people say? Well, it's just a company of true believers. Well, no, that's not what he was speaking of either. The Lord was speaking, as I said, of outcalled men who would be part of his government and represent him as his outcalled ones. So upon this rock I will build of me my ecclesia. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the gates of hell refers to its powers. Now it's certainly true that the forces of darkness would be arrayed against them to destroy them. And remember, Satan is called the one who has the power of death and of hell, or Hades. Now, the forces of Hades would be arrayed against them, and James was the first to go. In Acts chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, we read, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. So this one, the powers of Hades came against him and seemed to prevail, and the others would also follow in due course. These apostles died one by one. Yet though death might swallow them, it would not prevail over them. For the Lord was going to buy the victory for them. He hadn't done it yet in Matthew 16, of course. But he would in his death on the cross. He bought the victory. He defeated the one who had the power of death, the devil. And he took the keys of death and of Hades back to himself. And so they would experience that victory he won over the forces of Hades in resurrection. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against Christ's ecclesia because he has the keys of death and of Hades. And again, that's what it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now the word translated hell here is the Greek word Hades. And we've discussed there's various Greek words that our translators have translated hell, with no way in English to distinguish between them. But this one is Hades, which means, I believe, the state of death. We don't have a word in English that means the state of being dead. Deaditude. No, we don't have such a word. But that's what this word means. And it means particularly the state of death with resurrection in view. Whereas destruction speaks of basically being dead with no resurrection in view. This is the second occurrence of Hades. Our first was back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. Now in Acts 2 and verse 27, the word Hades is used in a quotation of the Old Testament. Quoting David saying, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's Hades. In Acts, in the book of Psalms, in the Hebrew, it's Sheol. In Psalm 16 and verse 10. And that shows us that the New Testament uses Hades, where the Old Testament uses Sheol. The two are equivalent. And again, I believe it's used in both Greek and Hebrew for the state of death. Particularly as a temporary state prior to resurrection. And that's a concept we can't put into a single word in English. Now, the gates of Hades, of the state of death, are not going to prevail against these apostles. Why? Well, men like Herod could take these outcalled ones and put them to death, but the state of death would not be able to hold these men permanently. Christ will deliver his ecclesia from death through resurrection, and they will take up their positions as kingdom rulers once again, and that'll be when his manifest kingdom comes to earth at last. As he says in Matthew, he's going to raise them and put them on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. Now this is the same word used in Luke 23:23, where Pilate didn't want to put the Lord to death, but the voices of the crowd and of the chief priests prevailed against Pilate's better judgment, and so he commanded the Lord to be crucified. Well, they prevailed against Pilate, but the powers of Hades, the powers of the state of death, aren't going to prevail against God's ecclesia. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now I think there were similar powers given to all God's apostles, but notice here the King James use of thee. This is the singular you speaking particularly to Peter. And in many ways, Peter became the spokesman for the disciples in the Acts period. And we see him as a special carrier of the keys. We see him use them multiple times. Now, Protestants have shied away from this since they don't want to agree with the Catholics' argument making Peter the first pope. And they say this proves Peter is the first pope because he got the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, I don't think Peter was the first pope. For one thing, Peter was married, as we find out clearly from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, where Paul, arguing for his being just as qualified an apostle as anyone else, and he says, "Have not we power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" And again, Cephas is just the Aramaic for Peter. He says, Peter leads around a sister, a wife. In other words, a believing wife. He brings her with him. So how could Peter be the first pope if he was married? Certainly he was not. And so they try to use this to say, God was going to build his church on the pope. And so that's the Catholic Church. It's the only church that's built on the pope. Well, no, because Peter was not a pope. But he does say, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now there are five keys in Scripture, in six particular passages here in the New Testament. We have here the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There are the keys of knowledge in Luke 11 and verse 52. The keys of Hades and of death in Revelation 1 and verse 18. The key of David in Revelation 3:7. And the key of the house of David in Isaiah 22, verse 22. And then the key of the abyss in Revelation 9, 1 and Revelation 20 and verse 1. Now in some ways the keys of the kingdom of heaven is positive for letting people in, whereas the keys of death and of Hades are negative for letting people out. But it's kind of two sides of the same coin. Now, keys indicate access. Of course, if you have the keys, you can get into a place. And they also indicate authority because of the power to open. So Peter would be given access and authority over the kingdom of the heavens. And this should be plural. Heaven should be plural at all three times in this verse. So I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now the Lord gave Peter this authority, so they say that's why he was the first pope. He had the keys. Well, the fact is that the Lord gave all 11 of these men, I think then it would have included Matthias, and he's included with them later, he gave all these men this same power and John 20, verse 23, when he said to his 11, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." When the Lord gave these men, and notice it's plural there, ye, it's not singular. So when he gave all these men the authority to remit, which means to forgive, or to retain sins, there could be no greater example of binding and loosing than this, to be able to forgive or retain sins. And so if he gave all these men the power to forgive and retain sins, that means Peter wasn't the only exclusive one to have that power, regardless of the fact that he said this just to Peter. Now in Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, we see how Peter bound sins on Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they fell down dead on the spot. They died immediately when he bound their sins upon them. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43, Peter loosed the woman Tabitha from death. Well, no greater example of loosing could be given than that. So Peter certainly did have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, was able to bind and loose. He says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in the heavens, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in the heavens." I believe what that means is with God. In other words, when you bound someone's sins on them, God would agree with that, like he did when he bound Ananias and Sapphira's sins on them. When you loose things on earth, God will agree with that, like when he loosed Tabitha from death. So God backed up what these apostles bound and what they loosed. And why was he willing to give such power to mere men, to mere mortals? Well, because he didn't just give them the power alone, as we know from the book of John. He also sent them the helper, the comforter, the advocate, the paraclete, who taught them what to do and how to use that power. See, men can give power, but they can't give the ability to use that power. Our president can give somebody authority in his cabinet or a position in his government. He can give them that authority, but he can't give them the character and the intelligence and the wisdom to use that authority correctly. And that's why sometimes presidents will put people in authority and those people will embarrass the president. Because he can give them the power, but he can't give them the ability to use it. But the Lord gave these men the power, and he gave them the character, the guidance, the ability, the wisdom to use the power. So the old saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, was not true of God's rulers. Because he didn't just give them the power, he gave them the ability to use it correctly at the same time. Verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So remember, this was all based on Peter's having correctly identified himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But after saying these things, we see that the Lord charged them, meaning he gave them orders with great severity. He charged them to tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ. So he's getting close to his death, and I believe the real witness was to be given after he rose from the dead. So he shut down this witness at this point. Now that he was Jesus the Christ, well, of course it was the latter part that was the issue. Everybody was aware his name was Jesus. But if we take it as the meaning of Jesus, which is Jehovah the Savior, he wasn't revealed to anyone that he was Jehovah the Savior the Christ. Well, then maybe it makes more sense. So they knew it. They knew he was the Son of the living God. They knew he was the anointed Savior. But they couldn't tell anyone. He told them not to. And that witness didn't go forth till the Acts period. Okay, we're out of time for today.